Turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel again in chapter 13. And we come this evening to a further parable about the kingdom of God. One of several in this chapter. Jesus, the King of the kingdom, here in Matthew 13, tells this parable of the wheat and the tares. It's told by Jesus to his disciples here in verses 24 to 30, and then he gives the explanation of the parable in verses 36 through to 43. To help us understand why Jesus told this parable, it may be helpful if we try and put ourselves in the position of the disciples who first heard it. What were their expectations at this time? Indeed, what were the expectations of many pious Jews within the Jewish nation at this time? Well, they were looking for a Messiah who would rid them of the Roman occupying force. Remember how you find in the book of Acts that even after his death and resurrection, when Jesus promises his disciples that they'll soon be baptized with the Holy Spirit just before his ascension to glory in Acts 1:5, their immediate response is to ask at verse 6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom in Israel, to Israel?" So that was their expectation. Hadn't the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, said, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees"? Remember back in chapter 3 and verse 10 of Matthew? Hadn't John gone on to say of the Christ, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor"? They were aware of these things that Jesus had said. They were also very conversant with the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, not Old Testament to them, they were just their scriptures. And they knew that God had promised through Jeremiah that in the covenant he was going to make with the house of Israel, in the new covenant, God had promised, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The disciples' understanding of these words was to expect an immediate fulfillment. They were looking for Jesus to set up his righteous kingdom, to come in righteous judgment, and for there to be a holy people, a righteous nation, uncontaminated by evil. So in this parable of the wheat and the tares, having explained to them in the first parable how the kingdom would come into the hearts of men, by the seed that the sower sows, by the word of the kingdom, or the word of God, Jesus now informs them in this further parable that while he was indeed setting up his kingdom within the world, there would be no immediate judgment of the world. Which, as I've just indicated, is what the disciples and many Jewish people were expecting. But rather, the kingdom would grow in the field of this world. Notice how Jesus says at verse 38, in his explanation of the parable, "The field is the world." The field is the world. The kingdom of God was going to exist alongside the world until, that is, the final judgment, until Christ shall come again. And of course it was vitally important that the disciples realize this, because if they continued in their belief that Jesus was going to purge Israel of all of its sin immediately, if they continued to believe that he was going to establish his righteous kingdom straight away, well, when it never happened, what would their reaction have been? They would have been deeply disappointed. They would have been disillusioned. They may well have felt that Jesus had failed in his mission. So their misconception about the nature and the progress of God's kingdom on earth needed correcting. And Jesus does correct it in this parable. Judgment would not be immediate. There was going to be this delay, this period between Christ's ascension to glory and his return as judge. And during that interval, the kingdom of God here on earth would be under attack. The good seed sown by the Lord of the harvest would be contaminated when the enemy would come and sow tares or weeds among the wheat. Now that this was what happened is really beyond doubt. That is what happened. If not for Satan's activity sowing tares, if not for the presence of the weeds sown among the wheat, much of the content of the epistles in our New Testament would be superfluous to requirements. In this life, there will always be, verse 38, the sons of the wicked one appearing alongside the sons of the kingdom. The disciples, as I say, needed to realize this. There was going to be no utopia, as it were, here on earth. They were engaged in spiritual warfare, and the enemy would not only attack them from outside the church, he would sow his tares within. Now, of course, that's exactly what you find as you read through the history of the early church in the book of Acts. You not only have the attacks upon the church from outside, from the religious establishment, from the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember how Peter and John were arrested there in Acts 4, for instance. But you also have in Acts 5 the sowing of tares among the wheat. Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit. In the parable before us, we shall see that for most, it will not be until the judgment day that false professors, hypocrites, will be rooted out of the church. But in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, God acted immediately and removed them. And surely he did that partly as a warning to others not to play with holy things. And you remember how it says in Acts 5, great fear came upon the church at that time. Now I ought to say that some commentators, Bible commentators, especially those of more recent years, conclude that because Jesus says here the field is the world, then this parable they consider has no real application to the church. But that cannot be right. And it can't be right for a number of reasons. Because for one good reason, although the field is the world, it's among the wheat that the tares are sown. And further, in his explanation of the parable, you notice at verse 41, Jesus says, he will send his angels to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. Clearly the tares. And those who practice lawlessness. There have always been those within the visible church of Christ who are yet not members of the invisible church, the true church. There have always been those who, while making a profession to be Christians, are not real Christians. The root of the matter is not in them. They have not been born again of incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Christ is not truly their Lord. They don't obey his word. Rather, an enemy has sown them. They're still unregenerate. Old Bishop Ryle wrote this, and he's not far wide of the mark here. He says, the visible church is a mixed body. It is a vast field in which wheats and tares grow side by side. The children of the kingdom and the children of the wicked one are mingled together in every congregation of baptized people. And he goes on to say, the purest preaching of the gospel will not prevent this. In every age of the church, the same state of things has existed, he says. And he goes on to give many indications of this. Here at verse 25, Jesus says, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. The enemy, of course, is Satan. Now you may think that once the tares began to grow, these sons of the wicked one, as Jesus calls them, would be spotted immediately. But it's not so. In the early stages of development, the tares, the weed mentioned here, by the way, is thought by people who know these things to be a weed called the bearded darnel, to give it its full name, the bearded darnel. But in its early growth, this weed, it's a common weed in Israel, looks remarkably similar to wheat. In fact, when you go home, there is a little video. Fiona and I watched a bit of it with a farmer showing you the two side by side in the early stages and the latter stages, so you can see the difference. It's only at its latter stage that it's revealed not to be the genuine thing. Hence, the seeming surprise of the servants when they come to the owner, verse 27, and say to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" Everything looked fine initially, but not now. There were tares among the wheat, and the implication surely is that there were many tares among the wheat. There will always, of course, be tares or weeds among wheat. Every farmer knows that. Every farmer expects that. But here, seemingly, there was a disproportionate number. Hence the servant's alarm. The owner, however, is not surprised. This was no accidental growth. It wasn't a case of the wind blowing the seeds of tares from another field into the seed that had recently been sown. Because he says straight away, an enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. The tares, therefore, were not there by chance. It was a deliberate plan of Satan, the enemy. It was a plot to contaminate the church. A plot to mar the witness of the church. A plot, if you will, to obscure the light of the gospel. Now, you may ask me, well, how do tares do that? Well, I'll give you one explanation. What is one of the most frequent criticisms that's brought against the church? You speak to people about Christianity, and perhaps, well, I hope you do this, you invite them along to church services that they might hear the gospel. And quite often the reply you get is something like this: "Well, I would go, but the church is full of hypocrites." Isn't that right? The church is full of hypocrites. You can't expect me to go to church. And they normally have somebody they can pick out, somebody well known who's made a profession to be a Christian. Look at so and so and the claims that he or she made, and yet they were found out in the end to be frauds, living an immoral life or whatever. You Christians are no better than anyone else. Why should I go to church? Well, the latter part of that sentence is true. We are no better than anyone else. The Christian is but a sinner saved by grace. We're saved sinners. But how should we answer this charge that the church is full of hypocrites? I think the first thing perhaps we need to recognize is this, that this accusation is nothing new. It's been around since the church has been around. In fact, you find the early church fathers, Irenaeus and Tertullian, they face the same accusation. But rather than being on the defensive when they were asked that question, they turn the accusation into an attack. And they said, well, this is not proof that the gospel, the teaching of Christ, is not true. Rather, they said, it's the opposite. For Jesus warned us that there would be tares among the wheat. the apostles told us the same, you know. And if you read through the epistles, many other warnings, aren't there, from Peter and Paul and others, that there would be hypocrites, there would be false teachers within the visible church, within the church militant. So this is not a proof that Christianity is not true. In fact, it's the opposite. Because if they were not there, then the word of God, the word of Christ, would not be true. It's why the one instance Jude says we're to contend earnestly, he says, for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Well, he goes on to tell us, doesn't he? For certain men, he says, have crept in unnoticed. Here's the tares among the wheat, sown by the enemy. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for their this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Christians and office bearers in the Church of Christ, we're not to sleep. We're to be awake. Pastors, elders must be awake to the possibility of false professions, of tares entering the church. But the most faithful and the most rigorous attempts to stop them altogether will not succeed completely. If they did, as I said, then our Lord's teaching in this parable would be false. So the fact that there may be hypocrites within the church shouldn't unsettle us, shouldn't cause us to be moved from our trust and our faith in Christ and God and his word. Here is the enemy at work, seeking to hinder the growth of the kingdom. But you remember that the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and he says in 2 Timothy, and he assures him this, he says, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Don't be rocked in your faith by the presence of hypocrites, but endeavour to be sure that you are not one of them. And you do that by departing from iniquity, by keeping God's commands. Another lesson to be learnt from this is this. Be sure you don't become one of those people who becomes a sort of church hopper, a spiritual gypsy, someone who's never satisfied and always looking for the perfect church. Because in the light of what Jesus says here, you are not going to find it here on earth. Those who look for a perfect church here below are going to be disillusioned. Because they're looking for something that does not exist this side of glory. We're currently looking, aren't we, or have been, we didn't this morning, but generally looking on Lord's Day mornings at those seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Well, were any of them perfect? And the answer is no. When we're looking for a church, we should look for a church, clearly, that has a faithful ministry. We should look for a church that seeks to exercise discipline in accordance with the word of God. We should look for a church that strives for holiness. But don't look for the perfect church. It's often been said, hasn't it? If you do find it, then don't join it. Because it'll be imperfect soon enough. What else is to be learned from this parable? Notice at verse 28, Jesus tells us, the servants say to the masters here about the tares, do you want us then to go and gather them up? And the owner replies, verse 29, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. I've already said that at least in the early stages of growth, the wheat and the tares are virtually indistinguishable. Furthermore, says our Lord, the roots of the tares have become entangled with the roots of the wheat. And if the farmer, or whoever it was, were to go out trying to pull up the tares, he would damage the wheat as well. The wheat may be uprooted, says the Saviour. Now we need to be careful how we look at this. Jesus here is not denying the need for church discipline. He's not saying that sin, open sin, shouldn't be addressed, should not be dealt with. And there are prescriptions for that within the Word of God. But he is warning his disciples about the danger of having a censorious spirit, a fault-finding spirit. You know, in the end, the Lord alone knows the hearts of men. The Lord alone knows. We don't. Some who profess to be Christians, to be wheat, may not be. Some may be deceivers. Some may have deceived themselves. They don't really know Jesus as Lord. But of course there are others who are true believers, but are weak in the faith. Remember how we read in the Pilgrim's Progress, how John Bunyan speaks of Mr. Fearful, doesn't he? And Mr. Ready to Halt. True believers struggling with sin. They are true Christians, but they're also weak in faith. True Christians also, of course, may fall into grievous sin. And later be, by the grace of God, restored. And yet be true believers. Witness Peter, that's the obvious one, isn't it? And his denial of Christ with oaths and curses. And yet his subsequent restoration by the Lord Jesus. So, an overzealous approach to rooting out sin may well harm, this is what Jesus is saying, I believe, weak believers, those who have little faith. First of all, we must look to our own hearts. We must look to the Lord. And we should give thanks, surely, that while there may, and according to this word, will be hypocrites in the church, at least they're hearing the word of God. So there's hope for them, so long as they sit under the word of God. They may yet be saved. But we must not go trying to root these people out. We mustn't become heresy hunters. We mustn't become legalistic like the Pharisees. Whatever we do, it must be done in love. Let both grow together until the harvest, says Jesus, verse 30. At the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. At verse 41, you see, the Lord himself will at the end send forth his angels. They will distinguish between what is genuine and what is false, between true believers and those who are not. And of course, what Jesus is talking about there is the final judgment. God has his reapers, his angels, and they will not make any mistakes. So in effect, Jesus is saying to his disciples, surely this, listen, I will take care of the tares. I will root out all those who have not true faith in me. I will bring judgment against sin and sinners. Justice will be done. To use another analogy, Christ will separate the sheep from the goats. He says that later in this gospel at chapter 25, verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. There will be no mistakes. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In the meantime, Christ's followers are to exercise patience and love. They're to seek to restore those who go astray. Remember the Apostle Paul's exhortation to the Galatians in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, he said, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you who are aware of your own propensity to sin, that's what he's saying, isn't it? You who are alive to sin, you who are seeking to follow God, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The last thing we need within our churches are those who think they're spiritual policemen. Censorious people. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Let each one examine his own work, Paul goes on to say in Galatians at verse 4 of that chapter. We must exercise patient forbearance and pray that God would direct our steps first and be concerned about the steps of others, of our brothers and sisters in Christ, secondly. The truth is, isn't it, that God is patient with his people. And so must we be. And so will we be if we're truly following him. That doesn't mean, as I said, that any one of us can afford to be apathetic, casual, or indifferent when it comes to living holy lives. Because those who are not genuine believers will be revealed, will be exposed at the end. Be sure your sin will find you out, says the word of God. These words of explanation of the Lord in verses 41 to 46 hardly need any exposition, do they really? He says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's a fearful warning. Play actors, hypocrites, may pass for Christians, may be given, as perhaps they ought to be, the benefit of doubt by men, but they will not escape the omniscient eye, the all-seeing eye of Almighty God. They may be nice people. They may be talented people. They may be outwardly respectable people, like many of those folk in government who are being found out at the moment. But if they're not washed in the blood of Christ, if they're not united to Christ by living faith, they are yet under God's judgment. And their end will be that described by Jesus there in verses 41 and 42. All things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, will be cast into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those, and there are many today, even in our churches, those who live under the delusion that a God of love will not punish the wicked are mistaken. Those who teach also that the wicked will be annihilated are also mistaken. And they're mistaken for the simple reason that the Bible clearly teaches otherwise. We read in the book of Revelation, chapter 14 and verse 11, concerning those who are lost. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Forever and ever does not square with annihilation. Even if your name is John Stott, who's now, we trust with the Lord in glory. We do talk that. It means there'll be no end. Later in Matthew's Gospel at chapter 25, where Jesus speaks of his coming again as the judge of all nations, he says at the end of chapter, verse 46, of the wicked, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." These, that is the wicked, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And in the Greek, the same word is used to describe the punishment of the former and the blessedness of the latter. Both, therefore, are eternal. The kingdom of God is a righteous kingdom. It's a holy kingdom. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles. That's what God says in his word. Here, the wheat and the tares grow together. But there is a day of separation coming, because nothing that defiles, nothing impure, shall enter God's kingdom. And that means, you know, that many who thought that a coating of religion was enough, many who thought that having a name to live was enough, are going to be overwhelmed by grief and bitter regret. Remember what Jesus has already said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:22. Many, I mentioned many tares, didn't I? But listen to what Jesus says. Many, not a few, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name. Lord, Lord, I was a preacher. Lord, I worked miracles in your name. Lord, I've been a church member." But Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Are we wheat? Or are we tares? I begin to see the need for that which our brother Gordon was preaching this morning. Surely. Are we washed in the blood of Christ? Is he truly our Lord? Do we seek to obey him? Are we those who delight in his word? These are vital questions. There's none more important. And again, Jesus says here, verse 43, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," he says. Let him hear, there's urgency here. "It's the righteous who will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, that is in heaven. And the only ones who are righteous are those who are clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ." Clothed upon. That's all that matters. Because there's a day coming when everything that offends a holy God, will be removed and cast from his presence. The imputation of Christ's righteousness isn't a doctrine in a book. It's that which we all need, and we need it desperately if we're going to escape hell. May God give us ears to hear. May God give us hearts to respond. Do not rest in a form of religion. Be Christians indeed. Enthrone Christ as Lord of your life. And serve the Lord with gladness. And be truly among those You remember who John sees there in heaven, there in the book of Revelation, who washed their robes, he says, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, he says, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night. That's the only reason they're there. None will be in heaven but those whose sins have been washed in the blood of Christ and are clothed not in the rags and tatters of their own unrighteousness but in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Is that you this evening? Are you wheat? Will you shine forth as the sun in the kingdom, clothed in the glory of Christ? Are you a lover of that which is good? Or is your heart still dark? Still evil, still unforgiven? And with your envy, the kingdom of darkness? You might be sat there thinking, boy, this is solemn this evening. And perhaps you're thinking, well, I'd sooner not think about these things. But God warns us in love. Christ died upon the cross at Calvary, for God so loved the world. That's why. In love, God speaks, that we may each one turn to him and be saved. And be Christians indeed. And not just in word, if that is all we are. Because that mask will one day be removed. The Bible says the hypocrite's hope shall perish. What a day. What a day. Be sure. Be absolutely sure. You're under the blood of Christ. That you've called upon him. And your sins have been forgiven. And now you know in your heart you're on your way to glory. Not because of anything to do with yourself whatsoever. But because of what God has done in Christ. Because of his grace shown to you. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we thank you for your word, even Lord, when it sifts us and searches us. And Lord, if we truly understood, we say especially, Lord, when it sifts us and searches us. Because we need sifting. We need searching. Our hearts are devious. They're desperately wicked. And Lord, we need that the word of God should find us out. That, Lord, we might come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save us from our sins and from the duplicity of our own hearts. And Lord, set us on that way, that narrow way that leads to eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for this parable. And we pray, Lord, that through hearing it even this night, we might know of a surety that we are wheat and not tares, not sown by the evil one, not those who just have a cloak of religion, but those, Lord, who love the Lord their God and love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their hearts, all their souls, their minds, their whole being. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.